Greetings, everyone. I'm delighted to be with you this morning. There are other things you could have been doing this weekend. For example, I don't know if you realize that Tivoli Theater downtown is currently showing The Wizard of Oz, starring Kaylee Kamen as Dorothy. So you could have decided to watch this show this Saturday with your favorite red ruby slippers. Instead, you came to hear a bunch of talks related to the Reformation. And I can tell you, there won't be any wicked witches or magic in my talk this morning. I leave all the whiz-bang theatrics to Richard Phillips later today. But we will be talking about some issues that are contested today among evangelicals, which is why I've titled my talk, The Making of an Evangelical Controversy. We're not in Kansas anymore. We're over the rainbow on Signal Mountain, and I promise Pastor Cosby I will try to stay right on the yellow brick road. So you have some handouts. That's optional, right? So I'm giving you handouts just in case that might help you follow along. If you don't need it, just sit back and listen. And I do have some resources at the back from a range of perspectives just related to the issues I'm talking about. Okay, so let me give you a little background to this controversy. Dr. Francis Collins is an MD, PhD. His research has been in human genetics. In 93, he was named the director of the National Center for Human Genome Research, which 4 years later became the National Human Genome Research Institute. He came to national attention in June of 2000 when he announced to then President Bill Clinton that they had produced a working draft of the entire human genome, which was known as the Human Genome Project. Then in July of 2009, President Barack Obama nominated Dr. Collins to be the 16th director of the NIH, the National Institutes of Health. Collins may be the most famous living geneticist in the world today. And he's also an evangelical Christian. What's interesting about Dr. Collins is that he's a theistic evolutionist. He defended this position in a book titled The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. Collins believes that Christianity and evolution are compatible, which is where we get the name theistic evolutionist. Faith and science must be consistent with each other. In his book, Collins describes a position, this position of evolution and Christianity being consistent. He describes that as biologos. So this is in that book, The Language of God. And what he means by that is science and faith are in harmony. Collins is saying that theistic evolution or biologos is the way that all Christians today should relate science and theology. And that's the origin of the name Biologos. In 2009, Dr. Collins received $2 million from the Templeton Foundation, which he used to inaugurate or to start the Biologos Foundation. He became the first president, but then when he was later that year, he was elected to the National Institutes of Health, and so there was a conflict of interest. He stepped down and was replaced by Daryl Falk, at the time a professor of biology at Point Loma Nazarene University. He was president from 2009 until 2012. And then a woman, Deborah Harzma, who was teaching astronomy at Calvin College, took over. And she's been the president. She's the third and current president of Biologos. Some of you may be familiar with this organization, but basically, if you go to their website, biologos.org, what they do is they introduce Christians to the best thinkers, Christian evangelical thinkers in science, theology, biblical studies, philosophy, and other fields. And they're wrestling with the relationship between science and Christian faith. And they're trying to harmonize the two. So it's a place, it's generally a place for evangelicals who are trying to seek harmony between evolution and Christianity. So if you go to their website, their blog posts, short essays, academic papers, video clips, and a whole bunch more, and everything is sort of geared to showing that there is no conflict between science and faith. Many of the leading figures at Biologos reject a historical Adam and Eve, though I should emphasize that's not their official position, but most of them do. So over the years, the the rhetoric of Biologos has undergone significant evolution, no pun intended. So in the early years, Biologos was a very aggressive evangelist for theistic evolution. So their mission was to convince all evangelicals, you have to be an evolutionist, or like you lose all credibility. To be fair, that is no longer the case in terms of the aggressive kind of evangelizing. To their credit, Biologos more recently has reached out to theologians from other perspectives and scientists who disagree with their approach or who are skeptical about evolution. They would never have done that in the early years. They're willing to dialogue these days. They've invited dialogue with people who have theological concerns with mainstream evolutionary theory. So early years, really aggressive, almost hostile to anyone who had theological reservations with evolution. These days, Biologos is still pro-theistic evolution, but it has much more of a spirit of dialogue and conversation with fellow Christians who disagree. In the annotated bibliography, I list a book that is a dialogue between Biologos and Southern Baptist theologians and the Ministry of Reasons to Believe. So the Baptist theologians and Reasons to Believe are anti-evolutionists, and they put together a book of just having a dialogue. So that's interesting. The early Biologos would never have done that. All right, Bruce Waltke is a well-known conservative evangelical professor of Old Testament studies, doctorate in Greek and New Testament from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he's got a bunch of other degrees. He's taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, Regent College in Vancouver, RTS, and Westminster Theological Seminary, written commentaries on Proverbs, Genesis, and Micah, as well as books on Old Testament theology and finding the will of God. Unfortunately, Dr. Waltke got caught up in this controversy. Here's what happened. In 2010, Biologos invited Bruce Waltke to do an interview in which they asked him to explain how his belief in theistic evolution fits with Genesis 1-3. So on March 24, 2010, Biologos posted an excerpt of that interview online. And in that video clip, Waltke said this, and I quote, "If the data is overwhelmingly in favor of evolution, to deny that reality will make us a cult, some odd group that is not really interacting with the world. And rightly so, because we are not using our gifts and trusting God's providence that brought us to this point of our awareness. To deny the reality would be to deny the truth of God in the world and would be to deny the truth. So I think it would be our spiritual death. If we stopped loving God with all of our minds and thinking about it, I think it's our spiritual death," end quote. So this was the clip that got Dr. Waltke into a heap of trouble. At the time, he was teaching at RTS. RTS, as you know, believes in a historical Adam and Eve. RTS doesn't endorse theistic evolution in its confessional commitments. It was an uproar, and then Bruce Waltke eventually asked Biologos to remove the video clip from their site. He also asked them to post a clarification of what he had said, and in that clarification, Dr. Waltke emphasized that, listen, I believe in a historical Adam and Eve, and I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. I just think that those convictions, Bruce Waltke was saying, I think those convictions can be consistent with theistic evolution. But really, by then, the damage had been done, and that was all water under the bridge. And Dr. Waltke eventually tendered his resignation, and RTS accepted it. Then soon after, Knox Theological Seminary in Florida hired Dr. Waltke as a distinguished professor of the Old Testament. Now, this was a really big controversy when it blew up. ABC News covered the story. And other outlets, many people were critical of RTS, especially because Bruce Waltke is such a well-respected evangelical scholar. All right, so there's a lot I could say about Waltke Gate, you might say, but I'll just make two quick comments. First, it's fair to say that this was early Biologos, right? Aggressive, in your face, right? So let's excerpt this and just put it online. Here's a high-profile conservative evangelical. He's pro-evolution, and let's get that out there. you know, and Dr. Walke may have been a bit naive in the process. I don't think he realized how controversial his comments were. I don't think he realized that Biologos was just going to excerpt that bit and post it online. Hindsight is always 20/20. But in retrospect, I think Dr. Walke probably should have been a little bit more careful about what he said and how it was going to be used. And even to say that feels like I'm being a bit grumpy, because Dr. Walke was about 80 years old at the time. Whatever his misjudgments were, I think we could probably cut him some slack. But my second comment is this. There was nothing new in what Walke said, right? So years earlier, he had published in his commentaries on Genesis, if you read them, you would have known he was a theistic evolutionist. So that wasn't new. I think what ended up fanning the flames of controversy, which is just the words he chose, and that he said C-U-L-T, cult. You know, he used that word. That was unfortunate. I think that's partly what got him into trouble. Okay, so not long after that, a fellow Old Testament professor, Tremper Longman, got caught in the fray. Dr. Longman is a professor of Old Testament at Westmont College, well known for his many writings and commentaries. So there's a Wilberforce Fellowship video. It was a short 1.5-minute clip showing Tremper Longman talking about Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. And Longman said that anyone who thinks there's a single historical literal Adam has got to be reading those two chapters in a very, like, highly literalistic way, which is just sort of a way of saying you don't know how to read the Bible, right? He thinks that those chapters are, quote, using ancient Near Eastern concepts to explain how God did create the first human beings. And he also says that, quote, Genesis 1 and 2 do not prohibit the idea that there is an evolutionary process. Towards the end of the clip, Longman admits that he's not sure whether Adam means mankind or whether Adam means an actual historical individual. And that was some years back. These days, I think Dr. Longman would be pretty sure that it's not referring to a historical Adam. But in the clip, he just sort of said, I'm still trying to figure this out, but here's what I think. Right, so then the clip was made public, and then in the fall of 2010, Tremper Longman was disinvited from his regular teaching post at RTS. Peter Enns, he plays a key role in this story too. Enns got his MDiv from Westminster Theological Seminary in 89, got his PhD from Harvard in Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations, and then returned to Westminster in 94, began teaching there. He was made a full professor in 2005, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Hermeneutics, was the associate dean for a while, and he edited the Westminster Theological Journal from 2000 to 2005. In 2005, he publishes a controversial book titled Inspiration and Incarnation, Evangelicals and the Problem of the Old Testament. In that book, he's trying to sort of say, hey, let's bring the Bible into conversation with modern biblical scholarship. And in that book, he complains that we evangelicals, we're too defensive about new ideas. So let me show you a way to think carefully about these new ideas in biblical scholarship. And he poses this incarnational view of the Bible. Just as Jesus Christ became incarnate, fully God, fully human, he was tired, he needed to eat, etc., etc. The Bible is also incarnational, and it's fully human. And he sort of develops that idea. So far, so good, right? I think most of us would want to agree, yeah, the Bible's fully divine and fully human. But here's the tricky part. Enns claimed that sometimes the inerrant Bible makes mistakes because God accommodated his word to the ancient, naive, and erroneous views of the biblical writers. So just because the Bible is inerrant doesn't mean there aren't mistakes in the Bible. At Westminster Seminary, those were fighting words, as you can imagine. Very controversial. Many evangelicals accused Enns of denying the doctrine of inerrancy. So even though Enns had been teaching this material at Westminster for years, years before the book came out, once the book came out, it was like too hot to handle. I'm going to skip the details, but in August of 2008, he eventually resigned from his Westminster faculty position. Those were actually dark days at Westminster Seminary. 9 of the trustees resigned from the board because they disagreed with the decision to fire Enns. In December of 2009, Peter Enns started working for BioLogos as the senior fellow of biblical studies. He wrote many articles and blog posts on Adam and Eve, the Bible, and evolution. Then he resigned from BioLogos and is no longer affiliated with the organization. He's now a professor of biblical studies at Eastern University. In 2012, he came out with a very provocative book, The Evolution of Adam, What the Bible Does and Doesn't Say About Human Origins. And basically, Enns says, look, evolution is a fact, right? And so if evangelicals, we've got to reject the historicity of Adam and Eve. Like, that's just not plausible anymore. And besides, Genesis 2 and 3 do not portray a historical Adam and Eve. So he makes this case in the book. But he does admit this. The Apostle Paul, right? Paul did believe that Adam was historical and that his actions had a tragic effect on the entire human race. So Enns believes that about Paul. And Paul also believed that Jesus defeated sin and death and that only Jesus can save us. So here's what Enns says. Because we are modern people, we must believe in evolution, which means we can no longer believe what Paul believed about Adam. Paul was wrong about Adam historically because Paul was a man of his times, right? He made mistakes just like anyone else. He read the Bible like other first century rabbis did. So Paul was wrong historically about Adam, but Paul was right theologically that Jesus did come to defeat sin and death. And he came, and we have salvation through him. So we need to agree with Paul theologically about Jesus and salvation, but we must disagree with Paul historically about Adam and Eve. It's interesting. So I could go on, right? There's many more evangelicals I could talk about who are saying similar things. But you just have to be satisfied with this as a teaser. And I apologize if this isn't very edifying. In fact, I'm kind of upset that Brian asked me to speak on this. Everyone else gets to preach on these wonderful sort of topics, and I was supposed to talk about Adam and Eve. So, anyways, I see how it goes. But I'm trying to sort of give you a sense of where things are at. So you see what's happening. A number of evangelical scholars are either raising questions about the historicity of Adam and Eve, or they're seeking to mesh an evolutionary perspective with the early chapters of Genesis. And BioLogos isn't the only organization doing this. There are others outside North America. There's the Faraday Institute at Cambridge University. Alistair McGrath is leading another group of scholars doing similar things at Oxford. This important conversation about our first parents is taking place among multiple scholars across a range of institutions in North America and beyond. And some of the publications I mentioned in the handout kind of get into that. So some of you, if you're hearing this for the first time, it's the first time you're hearing about this controversy, you're probably feeling very troubled. If you were worried about the state of evangelical academia, I've given you 100 more reasons to be worried, right? Are these people malicious liberals seeking to undermine the gospel? Are they wolves in sheep's clothing? Those are good questions. And I think we need to be discerning here, and we need to have all our wits about us. We also need to be careful about how we characterize the people we're talking about, right? Most of them actually love Jesus. And they're trying to honor the Lord. Where they're coming from is they realize that there are lots of people who dismiss Christianity as scientifically ridiculous. And they're really aware of that. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to remove a major stumbling block that people face to the faith. And so in some ways what BioLogos and some of these groups are doing is a kind of apologetics. They're trying to lead people to Jesus. BioLogos and other Christians who think this way, They're trying to be a witness to a culture that takes science very seriously, perhaps too seriously. And I'm going to mention later that I think Bible-believing Christians like us, I think we shouldn't only have a negative stance to modern science. I think we should also have positive things to say, too, about science. And that's what they're trying to do. There are problems with that, but that's what they're trying to do. Right? So I think we should at least be sympathetic with, like, okay, I see where they're coming from, though I have some strong disagreements. All right, so having said that, even good motivations should never supersede our deepest theological commitments, correct? We don't want the tail wagging the dog. So let us spend the rest of our time wrestling with some key issues, especially in honor of this conference. I'm going to mention those that I think are relevant to the priorities of the Reformation. So first, conflicts with science. Conflicts with science. Before I get to my main point here, I'm gonna say something I said last night, but just for those who might not have been here. There's a lot we could say about the relationship between science and faith. For instance, historians have argued that the Judeo-Christian worldview was really, like, instrumental in the rise of science as we know it. Christianity, in some ways, paved the way for modern science. Second, natural science, whether it's done by a Christian or a non-Christian, wouldn't be possible without a number of important Christian theological assumptions that God's creation is real, that God's creation is good, that we're made in God's image, that creation is intelligible, we can examine it, and this, it makes sense, it's coherent. These are Christian assumptions. And so, like, atheist scientists who's like, I don't believe in God, well, dude, like, you can't do what you're doing without these theological assumptions. So that's important to know. And then third, as I said, most of the earliest scientists were Christians. Many of them were theologians in their own right. So, and I could give a whole talk on that stuff, right? Reminding us of how Christianity and faith actually have a much more congenial relationship when you look at it, when you look at aspects of their history. But I'm not going to focus on that on this point I'm making. What I'm going to focus on is the striking pattern that we see again and again in history. Christian doctrines are radically revised or completely overturned as a direct result of new scientific theories. In the 18th century, the age of the earth was rethought in light of geology. The origin of humanity and sin was rethought in light of evolution. Whether human beings have souls has been rethought in light of neuroscience. Whether demonic possession is a real possibility has been rethought in light of psychiatry. So what we see is science causing the church to rethink quite a number of its doctrines. The assumption is that science is our most reliable way of knowing things. And I think here we need to be very careful. Should we be giving science so much power to determine what we can know about the world around us? The historical track record of science is pretty sketchy here. In the past, there have been many scientific theories that were thought to be true that we now know are completely false. At one point, heat was thought to be made up of a fluid that flows from hotter to colder bodies. This was known as the caloric theory of heat. Medieval scientists believed that the universe was full of a mysterious thing that they called the ether, and that they used the ether to explain light and to explain gravity. No one believes those theories today. There are many other scientific theories like this. In their day, everyone was like, this is a fact. Today, we look back on that and say, none of that was true. So will scientists in 20 years look back on our best theories today and shake their heads at how foolish they were? Can't believe they thought all these things were true. Right? So Okay, so those of you, if you're a philosopher, if you've read up on this, you know I'm hinting at a debate between realists and anti-realists about science, right? If you're a scientific realist, you say you think that science is trying to understand the way the world really is. Science is about the truth of the natural world. Anti-realists say that science does many things, but it doesn't explain the way the world is. Science does not discover the truth of the world. Those are the anti-realists. Okay, so for the record, I'm a realist about science. I've been tempted to anti-realism quite a bit, but I'm actually a realist about science. I think scientists are trying to understand the way the world is, but I find the arguments of anti-realists very helpful in highlighting the fallibility of science. Right? And science often gets things wrong. Even some of our best theories today may be wrong. And there may be alternative theories that we aren't yet able to imagine. Theories that equally explain the data and theories that might be consistent with what the Bible says. Right? So we know that was true in the past. And I'm confident it's true today, that there are theories that we think are true that aren't. Okay, so that's kind of a philosophical argument. Let me give you a deeper theological reason for the fallibility of science. And that is the providence of God. The providence of God. Let me ask you a question. What do we keep seeing in the biblical story? When we look at God's people in the narrative of Scripture, what we often see is their perspective is often very superficial or just outright wrong compared to the perspective of God. Think about Joseph's many trials in Genesis. Everything that he went through, abandoned by his brothers, falsely accused of rape, imprisoned, etc. From a human perspective at the time, it looks like a hopeless tragedy. From the divine perspective, God used all of that to save Israel from a severe famine. Think about Israel's bondage in Egypt. From a human perspective, at the time, it's terrible. God's people are in bondage. From God's perspective, that was how Yahweh revealed himself as the mighty warrior, the great redeemer who conquers nations and their gods. Think about Job's terrible woes. From a human perspective, it's like, I mean, he lost everything. Even his wife is like, curse God and die. I mean, he lost everything. From the divine perspective, we know there was intrigue in the heavenly places. A contest between God and the devil. There was something much bigger going on behind the scenes that from the human perspective at the time, you wouldn't have known. We know because we have Scripture, but I'm just saying, from the human perspective at the time, you would have had a very superficial impression of what was going on with Job. Think about the terrible, terrible persecution of the first Christians in the book of Acts. That's the human perspective. This is terrible. The people of God are being decimated. From God's perspective, we know that it actually led to the amazing growth of the early church. So you see a disconnect between what human beings think is happening and what the truth from God's perspective. All right, so I'm only scratching the surface, but here's what we keep seeing. At the time, God's real purposes were always obscured. The biblical characters just didn't know what God was up to. And of course, there is one more example that trumps all the ones that I've just mentioned, Christ's death and resurrection. All right, from a human perspective, it seemed like all was lost. It seemed like he wasn't the Messiah after all. It seemed like the devil had won. But it turns out that this event was in fact the great victory of God over sin, death, and the devil. This is what I call the logic of providence. And we only see it in redemptive historical hindsight. It's only in hindsight that we see, oh my goodness, that was what God was doing. And I think it's the same in our own lives. Apart from revelation, we can't make sense of the loss and the tragedy and the defeat that we sometimes experience or that people we love have experienced. But we know from heaven's perspective, these events somehow fit within a bigger story. A story that makes sense, but it isn't accessible to us right now. So we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay, so here's a claim that I'm making. This logic of providence also applies to our understanding of the natural world. At least that's what I'm trying to suggest. Our knowledge of history is hampered by our fallenness and by our finitude. Same with our knowledge of creation. It too is hampered by our fallenness and by our finitude. We see through a glass darkly. So I think many of the conflicts between Scripture and our best scientific theories are rooted in our fallenness and in our finitude. Any given mainstream scientific theory may be the best explanation that we currently have of the data, but that doesn't mean it's the right explanation. And that doesn't mean there aren't any other scientific theories that are better explanations of the data. When Christ comes back at the eschaton, then we will know which theories were, in fact, the best explanations of the data. In the meantime, God, in His providence, sometimes allows our best scientists to misunderstand the scientific data and to misunderstand them in ways that conflict with Scripture. Our duty is always to hold fast to the Word of God when it gives reliable information on history or on the natural world. All right, the second issue is methodological naturalism. It's a bit of a mouthful. Well, here's the idea. When you're doing work as a scientist, you should never invoke supernatural beliefs. That's what methodological naturalism is. Almost all scientists at any major university, even if they're Christians, they're methodological naturalists, right? As a scientist, you can't invoke the supernatural. Even if you're a believer and you think God is real, angels are real, demons are real, and so on, when you're in the laboratory, you cannot appeal to such supernatural entities. Methodological naturalism. There's a long debate about this, and I can't get into it here. But I do want you to know there are good motivations for this. You might be like, why would a Christian be a methodological naturalist? Well, there's some good motivations, right? For instance, if you're in a lab and there are people from multiple faiths, different beliefs, and you're trying to engage in a scientific project, it's more doable if you all just say, hey, don't invoke any of your supernatural beliefs. Let's just deal with what's empirically observable. Right? So you could see why someone might want to be a methodological naturalist on that view. It also prevents scientists from being intellectually lazy. It's like, okay, here's a phenomenon in the lab. I can't explain it. Okay, God did it. Wait, hang on. Maybe you need to pursue further. Don't go to the supernatural explanation. Keep investigating. So it prevents you from being lazy. That's another reason given for being a methodological naturalist. There are other reasons as well. But here's my problem with methodological naturalism. It places an artificial limitation on the kinds of beliefs that we can appeal to when investigating God's world. It's truncated, right? It can only yield a partial picture of creation. It's like, I don't know if this works for you, but it's like going to a Chinese buffet, selecting your lunch with your eyes closed. I'm sure you could do it, right? And I'm sure you'd get something to eat, but why would you do that? Why would you close your eyes? You might end up eating an octopus. You really want to do that? So you want to go to Chinese buffet with both your eyes wide open. Here I'm quoting from a philosopher. We should pursue, quote, science using all that we know, what we know about God, as well as what we know about His creation, what we know by faith, as well as what we know in other ways, end quote. If we really want to understand God's world, why would we limit the kinds of terms we can use or appeal to, which is what the methodological naturalist does? Why limit the terms I can use? Depending on what part of creation is being studied, science should be allowed to appeal to supernatural entities if and when they are relevant. So here's my suggestion. Christians in the sciences should be supernaturalists without apology. By the way, it's a friendly audience, but if I was at another conference with, like, academics, I'm just spouting heresy right now, you know? Christians in the sciences should be supernaturalists without apology. What do I mean by that? Well, God sustains the world, and he sustains things in the world by his general providence. God's creatures have their own causal agency, even as they are sustained by God. But here's the key. Over and above that, God sometimes acts in supernatural ways, in miraculous ways too. A classic example would be the death and resurrection of Christ. But Scripture is pervaded by examples of God's supernatural action. That's what I call supernaturalism. I see no good reason for Christians in the sciences to make an exception in their own fields. But here's the question. What does that mean practically? Okay, so Christians should be supernaturalists. Well, if you're right, Madwemi, what are the implications for the day-to-day practice of science? Is there really a difference between a supernaturalist approach to science versus a methodologically naturalist approach? Because even if I'm a supernaturalist, I do agree that God's presence cannot be physically detected when creation is operating according to secondary causes. I'm not claiming that, oh yeah, that you can see God there. So since I agree on that, what's the difference between my supernaturalist approach and the methodologically naturalist approach? I think there is a difference. Even in the most mundane, non-miraculous scenarios, God is actively present. Moment by moment, he's sustaining and at work in every instance of natural causation. So I actually think methodological naturalism, strictly speaking, is theologically impossible. Right? But furthermore, God sometimes shows up supernaturally in his creation. Why would a Christian accept a principle that says nothing supernatural allowed? What? Why? Why would he ever say that? Why would he accept that? That would rule out creation. It rules out incarnation. It rules out resurrection. It rules out ascension. It rules out regeneration. That's not all. It will rule out many answers to petitionary prayers, which God sometimes answers miraculously. It would rule out the reality of souls. It would rule out angels, demons, principalities, and powers. No sane Christian would want to accept a principle that rules out all these aspects of biblical reality, which I would say is the only reality there is. There's no reason to think that the areas of creation investigated by geology and biology, there's no reason to think that they don't involve the supernatural action of God. I do think they do involve that. So why would I rule that out in principle? Now, I do realize that if there are any methodological naturalists in the house, you're going to have some good responses to my objections. But I have the podium, so there. All right, the third issue is our good friend biblical inerrancy. There's a really convoluted story to tell, but I don't want you to get bored. So here's the bottom line. A number of scholars have rejected inerrancy for one key reason. They've rejected inerrancy because the one thing they don't want, the one thing they fear above all else, is any conflicts between science and theology. And if you hold to inerrancy, you're going to have conflicts with mainstream science. But these scholars, they can't stand the idea of conflict. They're allergic to it. So what happens is that these scholars find new ways of thinking about Scripture. And these new ways all deny inerrancy. They transform Scripture into the kind of document that cannot in principle contradict a modern theory of science. And I think there's a big problem with this approach. What if the scientific theory is wrong? What if divine revelation rules out that scientific theory? We would never know that because they've ruled inerrancy off the table at the beginning. And to make matters worse, that very same scientific theory, which I'm just like hypothesizing is wrong, that same science would drive us to revise our theology, right? Because, hey, this science is right. It contradicts our theology. We've got to revise our theology. you know, that's how it goes. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think we should be excited about conflicts between science and theology. All things being equal, amen to harmony between the two. I'm all for harmony. But this can't be our main motivation. Right? Harmony between science and theology can't be the central driving concern. The central issue for us has to be God's Word. What is God's Word? What kind of communication is it? And if the Bible does describe itself as inerrant, as utterly trustworthy, it doesn't matter whether that increases the chances of conflict. It doesn't matter if that puts us in an awkward situation intellectually. That's all secondary, right? The problem that we see again and again in these debates, especially among academics, is that mainstream science is the standard of knowledge. And then Scripture needs to be reconciled with it. Among evangelicals, what you see is not usually a rejection of inerrancy. I mean, people like Peter Enns have rejected inerrancy, but among most evangelicals, you don't see them rejecting inerrancy, but instead, the typical move among evangelicals is, let's reinterpret Scripture. Ooh, here's a new scientific theory. Oh, hello. It conflicts with what we've always thought the Bible teaches. Well, no problem. Let's reinterpret what we think the Bible says. Okay? That's often how it goes with evangelicals in academia, even conservative ones. Now, this is very tricky. On the one hand, it is true that Christians have sometimes misinterpreted Scripture, and that means we sometimes need to go back to the text and reread it and correct the ways in which we've misinterpreted the Bible. And by the way, that's true for all of us here. Unless you're a geocentrist, unless you think the sun revolves around the earth, then that means that that was the view of almost all Orthodox Christians prior to Copernicus and Galileo. They all thought that was the case. The earth was at the center. But then Galileo and Newton, heliocentrism is accepted as a fact. And so we have to go back to the Bible and say, okay, what happened with Joshua and the miracle? And when the psalm says the earth shall not be moved, does it mean the earth doesn't move? Or do we have to reinterpret that passage? So I think in principle, we all agree sometimes we've misinterpreted the Bible. Okay. On the other hand, if reinterpretation of Scripture is our default automatic strategy, I think that creates big problems. I'm going to put it to you provocatively. I think at that point, it's only inerrancy in name only. The direction of authority is always from science to the Bible, never from the Bible to science. Science is always driving the reinterpretation. And here's my question. What if the original interpretation is correct? All right? Then we need to acknowledge that the science has it wrong and let the chips fall where they may. Right? In other words, we should be committed to inerrancy as a theological confession, as a presupposition. All Christians should accept without reservation what the Bible says, regardless of what science is or is not saying. Why? Because Scripture is the Word of God, and God has complete authority over my life, and so His Word has complete authority over my life. And yes, we should also insist on the right interpretation of Scripture. We should insist on things like recognizing the different literary genres, right? We don't read the Psalms like we read Revelation. We don't read Matthew's Gospel like we read, you know, Daniel. So we've got to accept that there are different kinds of books in the Bible. We've got to accept the Bible is not always answering the kinds of questions that we are asking. We've got to be sensitive to that. All this good hermeneutical stuff, right? Take that all on board. We need to be careful readers. But the main thing I want to say is that the Bible is giving us a picture of reality. This is not a myth. It's not a parable. It is describing reality, and Christians should accept the biblical picture of reality without reservation. So let me put it to you this way. We privilege the authority of Scripture, which means that inerrancy is axiomatic for us. It's a basic assumption, and we don't bias the process by always reinterpreting the Bible because of what science is saying.
by always revising our doctrines because of what science is saying, sometimes, rarely, we should reinterpret, but not always. And we should be okay if Scripture sometimes constrains us to reject aspects of modern science. If God calls us to, so be it. The last issue I want to mention is doctrinal knowledge of theological traditions. I want to come back to a point I made earlier. The way that science keeps pushing the church to revise her doctrines, and sometimes even to abandon them completely, this raises a very pressing question. And this is related to what theologians have called the doctrinal development, the development of doctrine. One of the important questions that Protestants have to deal with is how to distinguish legitimate versus illegitimate developments of doctrine. For example, the Trinity is never explicitly taught in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's a doctrine that's developed by the early church, maybe 3rd, 4th century. It's a legitimate development of doctrine, right? It's a right reading of the Bible. But the Trinity itself is not in the Bible explicitly. Here's what I find troubling. Science has had a massive, massive impact on the development of doctrine. Think about the doctrines that have been revised or abandoned by some segment of the church because of science. Special creation, the historicity of Adam and Eve, monogenesis, the view that we're all descended from Adam and Eve, the doctrine of original sin, our soul-body constitution. I'm just naming a few. All of these, for a lot of Christians, they've either abandoned the traditional view or revised it significantly. They've developed doctrine as a direct response to science. If mainstream science is correct, then none of these traditional doctrines are correct. That means that for almost two millennia, Christians have gravely misread God's word, and they have held demonstrably false views about reality, about our origins, about our natures as creatures and as sinners, and I would even say about the very meaning of Christ's redemptive work. And that's true, again, if we think mainstream science is correct. That's true not just for past tradition. If science has genuinely overturned these doctrines, millions of believers today across the globe are mistaken. They're wrong about core aspects of reality, including the knowledge of God. That's what it implies. And it seems troubling to me that science should have this much power to affect the development of doctrine, of key doctrines in the Christian tradition. The problem is that doctrines are ways of summarizing the biblical material. And if they accurately reflect Scripture, then those doctrines have divine authority over our lives. They aren't just suggestions, take it or leave it. To the extent that they are faithful to Scripture, we live or die by those doctrines. Yes, doctrines are imperfect and they can be corrected by Scripture. We are Protestants, after all. But there are some interpretations of Scripture that we do not really question because their basis in the biblical text is clear. Such doctrines are central. They're not just peripheral to the biblical story. They're firmly based in the text, and they've been widely held by believers down the ages. Such doctrines are certain to us. We hold them with a high degree of confidence. All right, so that's doctrinal knowledge. So let me bring all of this to bear on the debate over evolution and the historicity of Adam and Eve. I think the first thing we need to acknowledge is that the doctrine of the fall is a central doctrine. Not as central as the resurrection, but it's up there. Adam and Eve as historical people is assumed throughout the Bible. We find them in the early chapters of Genesis. We find them in the Old Testament genealogies of Genesis 1 to 11. We find Adam and Eve in the genealogies of the New Testament, Luke 3:38. Adam and Eve are assumed in the biblical theology of marriage in Matthew 19, 1-11, Mark 10, 1-9. The same is true for Ephesians 5:31 and 1 Corinthians 6:16. And last but not least, the doctrine of the fall and original sin are clearly attested in Romans 5, 12-19, 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22. Strangely, there are Old Testament scholars that say that Adam and Eve are only mentioned in a few measly passages. I respectfully disagree. We don't have time to review all of them here, but let me just say that it's difficult to make sense of Christianity without a fall, right? Genesis 1 and 2, we have creation. Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, we have salvation. But the very idea of salvation implies something went wrong, a fall. And that is what we have in Genesis 3, 1 to 6. We all sinned in Adam. The doctrine of the fall is crucial for our understanding of original sin. Many academics disagree. That's fair game. But I don't think we should be surprised that they disagree, because I would argue they are influenced by scientific perspectives that make such a fall narrative unbelievable. That is why, listen, that is why we need to look beyond our age to earlier times in church history. And I appreciate the comments from yesterday, and Brian was mentioning chronological snobbery. But earlier believers help us identify our blind spots, and they help keep us honest. And once we look to church history, we find that all the major creeds and confessions agree on the historicity of Adam and the fall. All the major church traditions affirm or they presuppose these doctrines, even when they disagree on some details. And in the Q&A, we can talk about Eastern Orthodox tradition as well, which is a little different, but I don't think it changes my main point. So to summarize, the historicity of Adam and Eve and the doctrine of the fall are central doctrines. We believe them on the basis of God's word and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Christians can and they should reject any conflicting evidence from evolutionary theory, from modern genetics, or whatever. But this is not a council to play the ostrich and to stick our heads in the sand. Far from it. This position is warranted by God's word. And friends, that makes all the difference in the world. So I just want to conclude on a pastoral note. Our commitment to a historical Adam and to original sin must go deeper than polemics. Yes, we are J. Gresham Machen's warrior grandchildren. But if truth is to have a hearing, right, we'll sometimes need to be polemic and to disagree, especially in our post-Darwinian context today. But friends, polemics should not be our final resting place. The doctrine of original sin deserves no less than intellectual assent, but God help us, it must go deeper than mere intellectual assent. Presumably, the devil believes in the historicity of Adam and Eve, and the devil believes in the doctrine of the fall. He was there, after all. We must affirm the doctrine of the fall intellectually, but we must also affirm the fall in our practical theology, devotionally, spiritually. And what I mean is, we must be people who believe and live as if we are indeed children of Adam. That means we live as if we are deeply sinful. We are sinful men and women who are daily in need of the mighty and extraordinary grace of God. I should be ashamed of myself if I loudly defend the historicity of Adam and Eve, if I loudly defend the reality of the fall, and then I deny the profound implications of those doctrines in the very way that I love my wife, in the way that I treat ethnic minorities who are my fellow brothers and sisters, in the way that I treat my God, and in a thousand other ways. The very reason that we insist, that we must insist on the fall of Adam and Eve, and that we must insist on original sin, is precisely because the grace of God was offered to us to heal our abject condition. So yes, let us continue to preach the doctrine of the fall, which is a stumbling block to many evangelicals today. But let us always preach that doctrine to our own souls in a way that pervades our entire lives and takes us back to the cross again and again. And let us preach that doctrine in a balanced way, together with all the other big doctrines of the faith, including the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and our union with him, the last Adam, who saves us from all our sins, even that first sin of Adam and Eve. And we will see the last Adam at the resurrection, when he will open the gates, not to the Emerald City, but to New Jerusalem, where we will finally eat from the tree of life. We will live happily ever after, enjoying God and glorifying him forever and ever. Amen.